seated, beloved, and keep your Bibles handy. We'll look at a couple different passages this evening. We'll follow the same pattern that we've generally used during our evening service as we want to understand the Word of God as it's summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so this evening we'll look at the catechism questions and then a character that positively in this case reflects that catechism, and then how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so here, following up on what we looked at last week in terms of justification sola fide, or justification by faith alone, and that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we hear this question, these questions in Lord's Day 24. Heidelberg Catechism 62 asks, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness before God? And the answer is because the righteousness which passes God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. And so here's a situation that the Catechism is addressing, that we need to be perfect. Is that really the standard? To be perfect? I submit to you it is. Matthew 5:48, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." In order to stand in the presence of a holy God, a righteous God, you must be holy and righteous. Perfection is the standard. But we recognize that we don't meet that standard on our own. Our catechism is saying even our best works are all imperfect and tainted. So our right standing doesn't come from us. It doesn't come through our work. It doesn't come through our effort. It comes through our union and communion with Jesus Christ, who was and is perfect. We do need to be perfect in order to stand in the presence of a holy God. But that perfection is a gift to us. It's ours in union with Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And He is the perfect substitute for us, as He perfectly obeyed the law of God in all things. And so we are never, ever, ever for a moment perfect in and of ourselves, or even perfect in our cooperation with Jesus Christ. Christ alone is our perfection. Christ alone is our righteousness. Christ alone is our salvation. And when Jesus says, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he was in the context of sharing with them the law, and the law was meant to level them, to recognize that they aren't perfect. Even their good works are stained and tainted. The Apostle James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. If you say, well, I haven't committed adultery and I haven't murdered, but I'm full of envy, fail. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve condemnation. You don't get a B or a C or a D plus, you get an F. If you're guilty of one part, you're guilty of the whole thing. Dead in your trespasses and sins. That's bad news. Conversely, on the other side, Christ perfectly passed the test. He obeyed in all things. He learned obedience through what He suffered. He became the perfect sacrifice. He was tested in every way that Adam was, yet without sin. He was tested in every way that we are, yet without sin. And so it's in Christ that we have our perfection, that we have our freedom, that we have our fullness. When Matthew says, "You therefore must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect," the idea of perfection there really carries out the idea of being mature, or being whole, or being complete, or really wholehearted. A wholehearted devotion to the Lord is what Adam and Eve should have had, but they didn't. They listened to the serpent. And a wholehearted devotion to the Father is what Jesus had. Most clearly in His expression, "If there's any way that this cup can pass from me, then let it happen," right? "But not my will, but thine be done." Where Adam and Eve reached out and took from something that didn't belong to them and disobeyed the Lord and went their own way, Jesus, the second Adam, or the true human, the true God, our true substitute, He perfectly obeyed in all things, "Not my will, but thine be done." Like Father, like Son, like parent, like child. We were made, we were created in God's image. And had Adam and Eve obeyed, we would be perfect, we would be whole, we would be complete, we would be mature. But we didn't, and that got ruined. But in Christ, in recreation, we are made in His image. Capital H, in the image of Jesus. Think about it. We were made in God's image and we fell in Adam. And we're recreated, remade in Christ's image. And it's in Him that we find our perfection. It's in Him that we find our peace. He is our righteousness. Heidelberg 63 goes on to ask, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And the Catechism says, the reward is not merited, but is of grace. It's amazing how good God's grace is to you. Your good works that you do as a Christian are going to be rewarded in heaven. But that's not a reward of merit, that's a reward of grace. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. He's the one working in and through you to do His will. And out of His generosity, out of His magnanimous nature, He's going to reward you for those things that you do in His name and for His kingdom. And you're not going to stand there and say, I merited this. You heard me say this morning that we get a robe of perfect righteousness. Christ's righteous robe is put on us. Can you imagine standing in Christ's robe of perfect righteousness and say, now I'm going to put merit badges on that of my own works? It's disgusting to even think about. You're holy and righteous in Christ. And then in Christ you do good works and God is going to reward them. Because He's so generous and He's so gracious. You aren't going to think, I deserve this or I merited this. It's Christ in you. Christ for you in justification. Christ in you in sanctification. All praise to Christ, right? It's in Him that we have everything that we need. Heidelberg 64 then goes on to ask, but doesn't this teaching then make people indifferent and wicked? And the answer is no, it's impossible. It's impossible for those who are grafted into Christ by true faith to not produce fruits of gratitude. So there's a common question and a common knock against Reformed people, Presbyterian people. I submit to you, anywhere the gospel is faithfully preached, whatever the name is on the door, if all that you say is true, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the word of God alone, then why bother doing good works? If you're called, if you're regenerated, if you're justified, if you're adopted by grace alone, through faith alone, then why bother? If you preach good news like that, people will say, if you preach the gospel like that, then you're going to make people morally lazy. They're going to be lax. They're going to be indifferent to good works. It's going to give them a license to sin. And I submit to you, we know we're on the right track with our gospel when we get the same questions Paul gets. And Paul, after he preached the gospel from Romans 3:21 all the way to the end of chapter 5, turned to Romans chapter 6. He just laid out the gospel in crystal clarity. And then he anticipates the question that we get. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is talking about our union and communion with Christ. Does it matter how the Christian lives? Absolutely. If we faithfully preach the gospel of God's word, we'll eventually get that question, are we to sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer, through the Holy Spirit, is no. How can you? You can't. He's saying it's impossible. If you are truly grafted into Jesus Christ, you can't continue in sin. Yes, you're going to sin, but you can't continue in sin the way you did in Adam. You must and will bear good fruit. You are grafted onto the true vine of Jesus Christ, organically, naturally, spiritually, with a capital S, through the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You have been crucified with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You are indwelt by this Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings about the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You not only can you, may you, must you. It's impossible for you not to bear fruit. And the Scripture doesn't want us to then make lazy, well, I'm not going to go about it being busy about it. We should be really busy about it. It's what we're called to do. It's what we're created to do. We've been created in Christ in order to do that. Turn to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And you know how many times I've used this from this pulpit. I've encouraged us as a congregation to memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And if I was brave enough, I'd try to recite it without it, but I'm not. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. I mean, the faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Get this, beloved, this is the point of the sermon. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does teaching, preaching the gospel make people lax? Morally lazy? No, it's the very gospel that makes us fruitful. It's the very gospel that not only regenerates us and justifies us, but that same gospel sanctifies us. I don't have a different gospel that has to do with sanctification than I do with justification. It's in Christ. It's in union with Christ. You've been crucified with Him. You've been raised with Him. You've been regenerated. You've been adopted. You are indwelt with Him. And you were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And He who began a good work in you is going to bring it through to the day of completion. Amen? He who began a good work in you is going to bring it through to the day of completion. Amen? All right. Very good. Let's break for ice cream. I've got two more points. Let's look at a character. The Apostle Paul. I thought about titling the sermon, Seeking Perfection and Finding Jesus. Seeking Perfection and Finding Jesus. Because Paul, Saul, is very much a character who was trying to find perfection through what he was doing. And he recognized that it was not through his achievements, it's not through his work. He could even have a resume that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, born on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless in terms of its outward externals. And he thought he was going to find perfection and salvation through those things, but he was leveled, finding that all of that was rubbish. Literally, he uses the word dung. It was crap. Compared to the benefit of finding a righteousness that is not his own, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He couldn't achieve perfection through keeping the law. Because if you violate one part of it, James says, you're guilty of the whole thing. But Paul found a perfection in Jesus Christ. A righteousness not his own that comes through his works, but that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at a couple things that our brother says in the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians 1. I'm going to hone in on verse 6, but let's start at verse 3. Philippians 1. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then hear this, beloved. And I am sure, I am certain that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me with grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here Paul is expressing a great confidence. Sometimes people say, how can you really be sure, or should we have confidence in our salvation? You betcha. If it is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ and not our own, you should have great confidence. Paul is confident. He is sure about God's work of new birth, of regeneration. He who began a good work in you. The one who began the work, the one who rebirthed you, the one who regenerated you, the one who raised you with Christ is going to complete that work. So Paul is very confident of the beginning of our Christian life, the rebirth, the regeneration. And by definition, beloved, Christians are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You can't go in and out of the Spirit as a Christian. I'm in the Spirit today, but yesterday I wasn't because I sinned. You're in the Spirit both days. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. He doesn't regenerate you. He doesn't justify you. He doesn't take up residence in you and then say, too messy in here, I'm out. I can't complete this project. It's too hard. I want to go. It's too hard for me. I can't conform Chuck to be like Jesus. And so he just gives up. So the Holy Spirit, created the universe. The Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead. He can sanctify you, even me. By definition, Christians are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's a new covenant reality that God says, I will put my Spirit within you. Can you even imagine the Holy Spirit failing? It's impossible to think about. Ridiculous to think about, not impossible. So Paul is confident in God's work of new birth or regeneration, the beginning of our life. But Paul is also confident in God's work of growth. He's confident in our sanctification. He says this, he who began a good work in you will bring it through to the day of completion. Notice it says, he who began a good work will bring it through. The he is the subject. He began it and he will bring it through, right? It doesn't go, he began it, but now you complete it. It's Christ through and through. It's the Father through and through. It's the Spirit through and through. You're a recipient of grace. You're a recipient of all, everything that you have from the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It's the ongoing nature of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Last week, we talked about justification. This week, we're talking about sanctification. You're growing to look more and more like your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. And he who began that work is the same one who is going to finish the work, complete the work. So Paul's confident in the new birth. He's confident in the growth, but he's also confident in the goal. And the goal is perfection. The goal is glory. The goal is glorification. It says that he will bring it through to completion. So Paul's confident that God is going to start this process. God is going to start your Christian life. God is going to take you through the Christian life. And God is going to complete your Christian life. What a great comfort to us. What a great comfort to us to then run the race that's set before us and do those things that God has called us to do. God is working towards a schedule. The day of Jesus Christ, it says, the return of the King. When will the project be over? When you go to glory, or when Christ comes and gets you and takes you there. Then you'll be perfect, not before. But you will be perfect. Look at Paul's prayer. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Right? Perfect. For the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And where does that righteousness come from? Through our works of the law, through our obedience, through our cooperation. What does it say? The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So from beginning to end, again, beloved, what the Heidelberg is asking and what Scripture is trying to get at is it's Christ's righteousness. It's His works. It's His merit. It's His goodness, not ours. We're recipients of it. We have been declared righteous. His righteousness has been imputed to us. And now He dwells within us and conforming us more and more to His image. He already recognizes that they have love And he's praying that their love may abound more and more. Well, the love is a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of the Spirit working in their life, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, right? Love. So if they're loving one another, that's evidence, that is fruit, that they are reborn, that they are regenerated, that they are renewed, that they are not their own, that they belong to Christ, that the Spirit dwells within them. And so he's praying not that they'll have love, but that their love will grow more and more, that the Spirit will be more and more fruitful in their life. They already have the fruit. They already have the Spirit, and he's praying for the increase. Paul is praying that their love for one another will have no limits. Wouldn't it be lovely to live in a church where the love for one another has no limits? Where Jesus says they'll know that you are my people by your love. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. That it would be so contagious and so infectious and say, do you see the way that Calvary URC treats each other? Do you see the way that the URCNA treats one another? There's some of that, right? Our love is there, but may it abound more and more. That's what the apostle's praying for. That's what we're praying for regularly. Yes, it's there, but we want it to grow and we want it to increase, and it does more and more. Wouldn't that be a sweet-smelling aroma and attractive to others? Paul is thankful for the fruit in the Philippians, and he points them to the root. To the grounding of their faith is in Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Not through them, not through their works, not through their obedience, not through their cooperation, through Christ alone. It's Him that we proclaim. This is your assurance, Christian. God wills, God purposes, God provides, and God accomplishes your salvation. The outcome is that God would rightly be praised, right? The fifth sola of the Reformation, glory be to God alone. Who else are you going to praise or thank for your salvation other than God? He's the author of it, the beginning, the middle, the end. He starts it, he brings it about to perfection and completion, so he should get all the glory for it. He is the one who began it, who is doing it, and will complete his work, both for us and in us. For us and in us. And so look at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. I'm sorry, Philippians 1, 12 through 13. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we stop at verse 12, it freaks people out. I grew up in a situation where it was very much like that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does the text say work for your salvation or work out your salvation, beloved? Work out. Work for your salvation is a different deal, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why or how? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's a falling back and a resting there, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Must we do good works? Absolutely. They're a fruit of salvation. They're part and parcel of being grafted onto the vine of Jesus Christ. We are not our own, but we belong to him. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it's our pleasure to do so. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. And so the Christian life is a struggle, beloved. And we must recognize that we're in a battle that we weren't in Adam. Because we just went along in lockstep with Satan. But now we're in Christ and we battle with the old man. And in glory, our battle will be over. We won't struggle anymore. But now, the Christian life is a struggle. And notice Paul's reality and humility about this. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. The Christian life is a struggle, but it is not an unending struggle. Philippians 3, 12 through 16 says this. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. We started off the sermon by saying, is perfection really the goal? Yeah. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And so here, Paul has kind of a healthy self-examination. There's a realistic humility that he has. Paul doesn't stand in front of the mirror like a Disney movie and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most righteous of all? What a horrible thing for a Christian to say. If we say that, what would the mirror scream back at us? Who's the most righteous of all? Boy, you've heard this before. Not that I have already attained this or that I'm already perfect. Notice that he recognizes the humility. I'm not already there, but the confidence I will be there. He is going to be perfect. He's not now, and he recognizes that. That's great. Hopefully none of you are walking around thinking you've obtained it and you're perfect right now. But hopefully all of you have the confidence I will be. When Christ returns, I will be perfect. I will see him as he is, and I will be like him. He will complete the work that he has begun in me, and you will be perfect in Christ forever. Never to struggle again. How lovely. We all know this reality, don't we, that we're not perfect? And you're not going to be here, and don't demand it of one another. We're more like one another than we are like Christ. We're all being conformed to the image of Christ. And so Paul is combating errant views in Philippi that are still the bar, still around today. Some people lower the law to make it achievable. Yeah, I did do these things. Some people teach a doctrine of perfection. They can do this and obtain this in this life. I submit to you, you've lowered the bar of God's law if you think you can obtain perfection in this life. And then other people think that they've arrived, that they're already there, and other people just ignore it. I'm just going to ignore the law altogether. None of those are options for the Christian. Paul knows that he will reach perfection, but he knows that he's not there now. He's new, but he's not perfect. He's a pilgrim, but he's not yet arrived home. He's sojourning in this present evil age. He's in the process of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And so now for the last point, let's look at Christ, the one to whom Paul is looking and the one whom Paul is preaching. We recognize from the Heidelberg Catechism that when it starts off the very first question, we recognize that we are not our own, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's some race imagery that occurs in this passage that we just read about the starting blocks, if you will, running the prize and the runner's mindset. And we're just going to look at those briefly. That imagery was really captured for me by Dennis Johnson in his commentary on Philippians. So Paul's talking about a race, really. The starting blocks, the running of the race, the prize, and then the runner's mindset during the race. So just briefly, the starting block, he says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You get that? The starting block is not, if I do these things, then I'll be Christ's. The starting block is, you are Christ's. Christ Jesus has made you your own, his own. He died for you. He rose for you. He was crucified for you. He justifies you. He lived for you. His righteousness is yours. So those aren't the prize at the end if you run your race well. Those are gifts at the beginning. Christ Jesus has made you his own at the start of the race. Not at the end of the race or not in the middle of the race. At the beginning, you are not your own, but you belong body and soul and life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You are called. You are regenerated. You are justified. You are adopted. You are loved. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all of that is meant to be, as Dennis Johnson said, a stimulant, not a sedative, to the passion with which we run. It's meant to stimulate us to run. We're not our own. We belong to the Lord. We're forgiven. We're justified. We're adopted. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so now run. You're free. You've been liberated. You've had a true Independence Day. You've been set free from sin and from Satan and from tyranny. You don't belong to Satan. You don't belong in Adam anymore. You are in Christ, and that is a stimulant for us to run, not a sedative for us to be lazy, when we properly understand that. And then the running itself. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul would have had ample reason to be tripped up by his past. He had many skeletons in his closet. But he also had many things to boast about in terms of his achievements. And so if Paul was constantly looking in the past, then his eyes wouldn't be looking forward. If you've ever seen an Olympic or a runner, most of the time they're looking forward. If you're Ben Johnson, you can turn around and look at your opponents if you want, or Usain Bolt. But most people are just looking forward. If you look back, you're going to slow down. You're going to miss it. You're going to get tripped up. So forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And what lies ahead is the return of the King. And so in other words, he's got the cross in the rearview mirror. There's no more condemnation for him. He's been freed. Christ paid the penalty. That's in the rearview mirror. There's nothing for him to add to the work of Jesus Christ. And what's lying in his headlights, what's illumined on the horizon for him, is the return of the King. And knowing who he is in Christ allows him to run the race with freedom. He doesn't have to earn anything. He doesn't have to merit anything. He doesn't have to love someone to get brownie points with God. He has all the brownie points with God he could possibly get in Christ. And so now he's just free to love. He doesn't have to use somebody else to help him get points or help him get merit. He can just love. He can just love. He can just serve. He can just run. Forgetting what lies behind, whether that's good or bad or indifferent, it's been covered by Jesus Christ and running ahead. Condemnation in the rearview mirror, glory in the headlights. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. And the prize. The prize is to know Christ and his fullness. In verse 14 he says, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. God the Father is the one who called Paul, both as an apostle and to be a Christian. And if you remember, literally, Saul was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and the risen and ascended and glorified Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? An upward call. Where Christ is. He saw Christ risen, ascended, ruling and reigning, glorified. And he called him upward, if you will. Beloved, where is Christ? In heaven, right? We said this morning in the Lord's Supper, we said, we lift our, lift up your hearts to the Lord. And you said, we lift them up to the Lord. Which is where Christ is. Christ is risen. And he's ascended and he's ruling and reigning in heaven. That's the upward call. That's where we're going. He went to prepare a place for us. And he said he's coming back. So the prize is, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ, where my Lord and Savior is currently ruling and reigning. And what is he doing right now? He's interceding for me at the right hand of the Father. And he's interceding for you. There is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate you from the love of the Father and the Son. It's a heavenly origin that we have and a heavenly destiny that we have. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. And then he returned and went to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back to take us where we is. So we have so much confidence. We have so much freedom to be able to run the race that's set before us. And then the mindset of the runners. In verse 15, it says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also." I love that verse. There's actually a pun in the Greek, because the word perfect that was used in verse 12, where Paul says that he's not perfect, is the same word that's used here for mature. And so in essence, it's saying, let those of us who are mature realize that we're immature. Or let those of us who are perfect realize that we're imperfect. Let those of us who are mature realize that we're imperfect. And if you think otherwise, God is going to reveal this to you. It's saying again that God is the one who is going to do this. It's humble. It's looking to Christ alone. Let those of you who are mature realize that you are imperfect. Have a humility about this, but a confidence in Christ. Hywell Jones says, "The mature are therefore those who know that perfection, which is complete likeness to Christ, lies beyond this life, and who are not only confident about obtaining it, but intent upon doing so, intent upon running the race that's set before him." This is all meant to be a stimulant to our good works. It's meant to free us to run the race before us, to pursue the things that God lays in our path, both vocationally and avocationally. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 again. "For we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right, he is the vine and we are the branches. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do many good things." How many of you know that verse? What does it say? You can do what? Apart from him, you can do nothing. But in him, you will bear fruit. Not you might, you will. John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." That's great news. We are grafted onto the true vine, Jesus Christ, and we did not choose him, but he chose us and appointed us that we should bear fruit and that our fruit would abide. Meaning, he's even going to reward your good works out of grace and out of his goodness. All of God's blessings come to us as gifts because of his purpose and love for us through Jesus Christ. The gift includes both the faith and the fruits of faith. The faith and the good works are all a gift. It's not like he gives us the faith and then we produce the good works. The faith and the good works. We were created in Christ for good works. Christ for us, Christ in us, Christ with us, Christ, 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 Christ. Him alone. We were recreated in Christ for good works. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 puts it this way, and we'll end with this. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." So who's sanctifying you? You or God? God. You're being sanctified. He's sanctifying. He's the subject. You are the object. You are being acted upon. He is acting. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you mostly." Is that good news? You have to be perfect to stand before him. So if he does it mostly, is that good news? "He sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so rich and so full a salvation. That from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, that we are not our own, but that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We were dead in Adam. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But because of your grace and because of your mercy, you have caused us to be born again. And we have been crucified with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We have been regenerated. We have been justified. We have been adopted. We are being sanctified, and we are sure, we are confident that we will be glorified. Because your Son purchased that for us, He's interceding for us, and your own Holy Spirit dwells within us to bear witness that we are not our own, but belong to Christ, and also to complete the good work that you have begun. May it be so to us according to your word and to your will. And Father, may we have a joy and a delight in the salvation. And may we not find any of these things to be a sedative to us to be lazy, but a stimulant for us to run the race with endurance that is set before us. With our eyes fixed on Jesus, looking to Him as the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name.